Today's scripture is taken from 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 18. And this is a New Living Translation. When King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I am living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the Lord said to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I have never lived in a house. From the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day, I have always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I have gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I have never asked them, 'Why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house?' Now go and say to my servant David, 'This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past, starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and are buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. If he sins, I will correct and discipline him with the rod, like any father would do. But my favor will not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from your sight. Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." So Nathan went back to David and told him everything the Lord had said in this vision. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and prayed, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far?" This is the word of the Lord.
We've been looking at the book of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. And the scriptures are divided into different units, and the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles are known as the historical books. So they tell the history of Israel. And so what we've just read is part of that historical presentation, and an important piece, really, having to do with King David. When I was in Jerusalem a number of years ago, there is a chapel right in Old Jerusalem with essentially a sepulcher with King David. So that may well indeed be the place where David was buried. Remember, he makes Jerusalem his capital, and he died there, and that may be the place. So he still has obviously a long-standing and an important place in the history of Israel even now, the life and history of King David. So last week, Pastor Tom was sharing about David's anointing as king. He had been living in Hebron. That's where he was staying. And then when he takes the city of Jerusalem, he conquers it, he decides that this indeed will be the place going forward for the capital of the country of Israel. So then at that point, Jerusalem becomes the center and has continued on until today. So lots of history going on here as we reflect on David. And this text that we have today is known as the Davidic Covenant. So if you were in studying Scripture's Old Testament at seminary, this would be a pivotal text. This is the center, this text, 2 Samuel 7, of the center of the Samuel books, because this is when God makes a covenant with David. So you remember back in your history, God had made a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. But now, and he had made a covenant with Moses, different type, Exodus 20. And now we have this Davidic covenant. So it's a very important text and is worth reading over on your own and reflecting, because ultimately it leads to Jesus Christ as the Son of David, and what we will be looking at in the weeks through Lent and up to Easter. So it's connected. It's connected to us. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the ultimate king of this story. And so that connects with you, with myself, as we follow Christ in our faith journey today. So it's, the story resonates much for us. So we'll read a couple of verses as we begin. Now, when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest, that's a key word, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, Samuel's gone now, Samuel has died, Nathan is the new prophet. The king said to the prophet Nathan, see now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go and do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. So this text, this unit in 2 Samuel, divides into three bits. And the first bit is David coming to a place of rest. It's an introduction to it. So after all the battles, David is now settled as king, which is a bit peculiar, because if you read through in 2 Samuel, in chapter 8, David is back to fighting again. So the theme of this story is more the importance of Christ, of David and the dynasty that God is going to establish. So it's not necessarily chronological. 2 Samuel does not read chronologically as such. It's telling the story of battles and so on, but the writer feels totally free to introduce something that would disrupt the chronology of what's going on, and that's what we have here. So after all the battles, David is now settled as king. He experiences rest. You can imagine that. David has been on the run. Saul has been chasing him, wanting to kill him for a number of years. All the pressure and tension of that. I mean, right now, you know, we don't know what's going on with U.S. and with tariffs, right, and what's going to happen to us. And so that creates a little bit of tension. The CBC reporters will talk about the anxiety that they are feeling as they wait on what will happen March 4th this week in terms of tariffs, what tariffs will happen or not. So there's tension in that. And you can imagine the tension that David felt with Saul trying to kill him day by day by day, and David is always on the run. That would create a lot of anxiety, a lot of stress. And so it's important then when the text tells us that here David finally has some rest, a break, not frenetic activity forever. And in fact, the Jewish faith and the Christian faith has got that based into it. We work and we rest. We work and we rest. That's the cycle of the Sabbath. 6 days you work and you rest. It's interesting that in other traditions, and certainly in the day, the other nations were not doing that. You worked every day. The time was flat. It was not circular. Every day you worked. There was no rest. It wasn't built into the system. But in the Jewish faith and in the Christian faith, we are encouraged to take rest. In our day today, it's not always possible to not work on your job on a Sunday because with shifts and so on. But still, we are invited to have some sense of work and rest. That's important. Not to be caught up in frenetic activity, always working, always working, always busy. take some time for rest, shalom, for peace. So you got to figure that out in your life, and I have to figure it out in mine. How do we do that? But the idea of work and rest and Sunday as a day of rest is a good model for us. We're invited to do that. So David is experiencing this type of rest. You can just imagine, right? He's now living in a cedar house. If you go back and read chapter 6, you'll find out that a king has come and helped him, probably wanting to please him. He brings the workers, he brings cedar, and they build a house, a palace for David to live in. Cedar. In our Bolivia trips, certainly in eastern Bolivia around Sucre and so on, all the churches, the monasteries are built with cedar. There used to be a massive cedar trees in Bolivia, and the monasteries were built like that. The roofs, instead of this type, with cedar. It's beautiful. And so there was lots of cedar in Israel at the time, too, and a cedar house is built for David. Very nice. He starts thinking about it, and he thinks, well, this is not really right. I have a palace of cedar, and the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes God's presence, is settled in a tent. Remember, Israel's been on the run, on the move, right? From Moses onwards, they've been in the desert, the Arabian desert, always on the move. They were a people of pilgrimage. They were sojourners, always on the move. And so God has a tent, because as the people move, the tent moves. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a portable unit that traveled through the wilderness for many years and stayed like that even up to this time of David. Not a bad symbol either. We like to get established, totally established. We don't like moving around too much. But in the New Testament, what are we called? We're called sojourners, that we are meant to still be a pilgrim people. We are meant to recognize that we have a hope that transcends this life, to recognize, live that way. We have a great hope. We are sojourners. And so the tent, the Ark of the Covenant, was a sojourning tent, if you like. That was God. So that's been the story. That's been the picture. David goes to Nathan the prophet and says, what do you think? Nathan says, do what you have in mind. If you want to build a place for a temple for God, then you do that. And by the way, even on that, in those days, temples were built. Temples were built for the gods. And so part of what David is feeling is that while the other gods and other nations have a temple for their gods, I want to build one for my God. It was a time of temple building. If you go to Athens today and you go to Mars Hill, you'll see there are all kinds of temples, the ruins of those temples for different gods still there, dozens of them. So temples were built for the gods. David is saying, well, I want to keep up, partly, so let's build a temple for God. So there was some practical sense of this as well. But he goes to Nathan. And so here this morning, we have a number of people with us, and our youth are with us. And I thank you, youth, for sitting in for a sermon. That's cool. Appreciate it. But even here, I think there is a point of application, because interesting that David, as king, seeks out a mentor, seeks out a guide to run this idea by. And it happens to be Nathan. This is the first time Nathan's mentioned. This is brand new. Nathan, where does he come from? He's the prophet that follows Samuel. Maybe much the same age as David. David's 30 years old at this point. I don't know. But he goes to Nathan to run this idea by him, and at this point Nathan says, okay. And so maybe there's room for us to seek out mentors and guides. Find a mentor, find someone that you can go to and talk to. When I was in high school, very early in high school, I studied guitar. I studied at a place on Stop 8 Music. No longer exists, Stop 8 Music. I think Stop 8 had to do with the subway stop from Yonge Street over, so something like that. Anyway, I was studying with Peter Harris, who went on to be the head of music, or guitar, anyway, at Humber College. And I studied with him for a few years, and I remember being in class with him, just he and I, it was a private lesson. And somehow Peter got the idea, we're talking about things, and he says, well, why don't you become a musician? And my response was, I mean, he's talking about a professional musician, right? That's what he said. I say, well, no way, I could never do that. I'm not good enough. He says, well, you could be good. You could be good. Said that to me in my lesson. And that sparked something in me. I never would have thought about that in a million years because, like, I'll forget it. That's not me. I can't do that. Peter Harris thinks maybe you can do that. And that sparked. That little conversation made a big deal in my life. All of a sudden, I started in music more and more. So these simple little conversations from other mentors and guides can be very important for us. Not just for young people, for all of our ages. Older people. Somebody can say something and spark something. Spark a new season in what you're about. So David has his Nathan. Who might we have? We could ask ourselves that. Who counsels us? We carry on. So that's the first piece, right? David established as king. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, note the language servant, not my king David, my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. So that's just the story I've told. And so the response is that Nathan goes away and he has a vision at night. Maybe he's praying at night and there's a change of plans that happens. And the Lord says to Nathan, go back and tell David that building me a temple, not going to happen right now. It's not what I want. Nathan may be thinking, well, that's a bit awkward. I already told the king that he could build it. Now I got to go back and disrupt him. I mean, David is king. Who knows what he would do? Who knows what Saul would have done, right? Saul might kill you if you came in and did something like that. Anyway, so Nathan goes back to David and he asks two questions. This is now God speaking. Nathan is just reporting the vision that he's had. And the first one is, are you the one to build me a house? He doesn't say building a house, a temple for me is a bad idea. He just says, are you the one to build me a house? And the implication is, well, maybe not. Temple will be built. But you're not the one to build it. That's the first piece. He goes on to say, I've always been in a tent, a movable tent, moving around. Are you the one now to build me a big new temple? And secondly, he says, have I ever asked the rulers or the judges of people of Israel to build me a house? He's never brought it up. So the answer again is no. So he asks these two questions. And then God carries on and he starts saying, well, you know what? You're not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. And here the house, same word, hasn't got to do with a physical house, but with a heritage, but with a dynasty. You're not going to do that for me. I'm going to do it for you. This is God's response. And then he kind of gives some verbs that explains that. I took you from the pasture. He reminds David that he was a shepherd. I mean, David was a simple shepherd. In Bolivia, you get in the outback and you see shepherds. They're standing there with their llamas, typically, out in the middle of nowhere. Thousands of acres, rolling hills in the mountains. Most of the hills are rolling. high plateau. And they're just out there with the staff, and that's what they're doing, taking care of these llamas or sheep, maybe. David was that type of person. I took you from the pasture. I did this for you. Secondly, verse 9, I cut off your enemies. And verse 3, I am now giving you a land. It's all God doing this. And then fourthly, he's going to go on, and I will establish your house. So you see that verse 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. This is what I have done for you, David. And so the point of all that is that God is the mover and shaker of this story. It's what God is doing, not what David's doing. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He is working it out. And all the first person verbs show it. I will build your house. I will establish you. I took you. I appointed you. It's God doing this. He's the mover. He's the shaker. And it isn't just for David. It's also for us. That God, you are his creature. He's the creator, right? And we are then invited to live with that sense. That God does have a purpose. God does have a plan. I mean, there's that wonderful verse in Jeremiah 29:11. I thought I would read that too. You know it. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Somewhere in one of my early camps, when I was at some camp when I was a kid, the person I went up to get them to sign my Bible, he wrote that in. For surely I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. I have a plan for you. That's not just for me, that's for all of us. God has a plan, God has a purpose. Everybody is unique, right? Everybody. Everybody has a story. Everybody has people to touch that others can't. They won't be able to do it. You have it. So God has a purpose. God has a plan. He's the mover and shaker. You may say, well, man, I don't know. He's not moving and shaking too much in my life. Where are you, God? Well, I encourage you to what? To wait, to trust, to have faith, to live with open hands, right? To live that way, not always running, but maybe take some time for rest, listen, hear what God is doing, what he wants to do in your life, because he does. The lie is, he doesn't. There is an adversary. The Bible talks about it. And the adversary is going to say, you're not important in that way. God has no plan for you. You're on your own, man. Figure it out. There's more depth in that. We are connected. If he's the creator, if he's the great artist, then surely he is connected with you in some way. So we need to spend time listening, maybe journaling. What does it mean to wait, to hear? All of us, no matter what stage in your life, wherever you are, whatever season, winter, spring, summer, fall, wherever, it's always the invitation, and it requires trust and it requires faith. So how do we do that? Well, it's not passivity, no. But it's waiting with expectation. It's receptive. It's having a willing heart, an open heart. So it's not just sort of sitting on pause and, you know, going to a ball game and figuring out, well, God will knock on my door when he's ready. I'll just entertain myself. You can entertain yourself all the way to the grave. In our culture, it's entertainment. It's what it's all about. And we can just stay in that mode and not think deeply at all. So waiting requires some effort. That's when the scriptures say to wait. It doesn't just mean sit there and, you know, twiddle your thumbs or whatever. It's to be open, hear what God is saying to us. So can we wait and trust in such a way, not being passive? So that's the second bit. God goes to David through Nathan. You're not the one to build me a temple. So what's David's response? Leads us to the third unit. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? I have just been a shepherd. I am the youngest of a bunch of brothers, and they are much bigger and more impressive than I am. But you have done this for me." And I love that statement, and he went and sat before the Lord. That's his response. Well, where does he go to sit? We're not told, but probably he went into the tabernacle. Probably went in where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he sits before it, and he's just quiet, and he waits. And again, just like that rest dimension, can we sit before God? When are you sitting before God? Well, on a Sunday, you come here, hopefully you're sitting before him, not just some preacher. You're sitting before the voice of God. It's one good thing about coming to church on Sundays. But what about all through the week? How do we sit before the Lord? How do we wait? You know, it's not just a simple thing, you know what I mean? Like, you got to carve out your time, carve out your space. If you want to wait before the Lord, you can't just talk in generalities. Somewhere you have to do it. Where is the time in your week where you're going to do it? We need to be specific. You got to create that. All of us. And so what do we have? Well, David's action is to sit, just what I'm saying here. That's it. And then he prays, the language of prayer. And note, he speaks as God's servant all the way through, not as God's king, God's servant. And you can hear the language as it goes. It's a humble response, verses 18 to 21. Through the week, you can look that up. Verses 22 to 24, he praises God. When we come and praise God, we worship him. That's important. Singing and lifting up our hearts in worship is important. It's not a filler. It's not a filler just to get to the sermon, you know what I mean? Praise and worship is a thing in itself that is essential. You lift your heart to God. And David is doing it here. And then verses 25 to 29, he gives thanks. He thanks God for what he's going to do in his family, in his heritage. He praises him. So for ourselves, you know, for our own children and for our grandchildren and maybe for great-grandchildren, all the folk in your tree and the tree that will come, how are we praying for them? How are we lifting them up? So I have children, I have grandchildren, but I don't have any great-grandchildren. Well, maybe one day I will have great-grandchildren. Wouldn't that be cool? But I might not make it that long, but they will come, most likely. So we can be praying for them already. We can be saying, God, help them. Be with them. Or you can be younger and you can be thinking, well, like, who am I ultimately going to connect with? You can be praying about that. Whatever, right? Prayer transcends time, transcends just generations. It's beyond all of that. And so David is showing that. A humble response, praise response, a thanks response. And by the way, praise and thanks are not the same thing, and in worship they are different. We exalt God in praise, and then we thank him for what he's done for us. And when we do that in our services, they are different actions. It's not all the same. Every song is not the same. So we are invited to think these things through. Connect with it. Verse 28, this is his response. "And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." This is important because this is the logic of David. You are God, your words are true, and you have promised. If you have a Bible, a physical Bible, you should underline that. You highlight that, because that's the same for all of us. One, you are God. Can we live and believe that? You are God. I live before a real God. It's not just an idea. It's not just a word with three letters. I live before God. A dynamic, creating, saving God. You are God. Your words are true. Your words of Scripture are true. David has a conviction that that's it. And then I can trust in what you have promised. That's David's logic. And he's going to go forward now as a 30-year-old guy, as king, with that sense. You are God. I don't see you, right? I don't see you, but I know you are God. Your words are true, and you have promised. We're invited to hold on to that, to make that real in our own lives. Because we can live our whole lives and never get to this point. Maybe you are God out there somewhere. I don't know if your words are true. And I don't hold on to your promises at all. That's not where we're invited to be. But how do you get here? To get there, we have to make our faith real. We have to connect. We have to dig down deep. We have to drill down deep. Spend some time. Make the connections. That's where David's at. It's a beautiful response. It's a great verse. So going forward, here we end. David could hear all that and just say, you know what? Too bad. I'm going to build the temple anyway, because I want to be the one who builds the temple. I want my name to be associated with it, so I'm going to do it. And he could have done that. Why? Well, he's king. He is king, and he has all the resources, so he can just simply say, well, you know what? I'm going to do it. I don't care what Nathan says. Maybe he got it wrong. I got it right. I'm going to do it. But he doesn't do that. He's humble enough to take the words, be obedient. Note, he checks his ego and says, okay, I'll wait upon God. The whole temple thing will have to wait. He has to live in trust that one day the temple will be built. So can we hear? Can we be obedient? Can we say yes? Can we keep saying yes? It's easier said than done, right? I said before, part of us wants to do what God wants and part of us doesn't. Part of us says yes and part of us resists. That tension is always going on at some level. But we're invited to dig down, say yes. David's response. He respects his call. I also like verse 21, where it says that God listens to his heart. God listens to his own heart. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have wrought all this greatness that your servant may know it. God listens to his heart, and then he acts for us. So David respects his call. And each one of us are called in our own way. I hope we can hear that, you know. No matter what age, listening for God's voice, not just an idea. And then it ends with David's yes. What does David's yes end up being? Well, it ends up pointing to Christ the Messiah. If you look at the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 in the Gospels, they show David and they run through to Christ, Jesus. So Jesus is the great son of David. Jesus is God's son. Jesus is the Messiah. So it follows through to this very story. This story, the Davidic covenant, links us to God's covenant in Christ for you and for me. And so we end with the reality that Jesus is the Son. He is the Son Supreme. So this story is for you. This story is for me. Jesus is for you. Jesus is for me. He is our Savior. Can we trust? Can we believe that? Can we believe that God works in time, brings us to the Messiah, and the Messiah does something wonderful for us? Can we have the faith? Can we trust to open our hearts to what God wants to do in Jesus for you and for me? And that ultimately is to give us life. Resurrection life. Eternal life. Nothing is better than the resurrection. The Psalms tell us we come into this earth with what? Nothing. And we go out with? Nothing. No matter how rich you are, you may be the richest person on the planet, Mr. Musk, or whoever. You come in with nothing, and you leave with nothing. Zero you leave with. But God has given us resurrection life in Christ. Man, we need to hold on to that. Hold on to that reality. Thank you for the prayers for Beth. Beth had an injury when we were away. She has a sciatica thing that happens every once in a while. Blew up in our holiday. Beth has been in a lot of pain. And appreciate your prayers. She seems to be getting better. But we all have these things, right? These challenges, physically, mentally, emotionally. I was reading a piece on Nick Nurse. Nick Nurse was the coach of the Raptors, right? If you follow basketball. He's in Philadelphia, and he's not doing very well down there. And the story was about his mental health. That Nick Nurse has issues, and he's written about it, with his own mental health. This famous person, coach of a big basketball team, making a lot of money, and he has lots of issues with mental health. He writes. So we all have our challenges, no matter who we are. But in Christ, we have resurrection life. That is what we are invited to, and we are invited to hold on to it. Make it real. You're going to have your ups and downs. You're going to have your challenges. You're going to have your own sciatica, whatever that is. But we hold on to Christ, who is our hope. May we say yes. In Jesus' name, amen.